Everybody have their Bibles this morning. Go ahead and take them out and flip over to the Gospel of John. As we continue moving through the Gospel, we're going to finish up our study today of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. So turn to John chapter 4. If you haven't been here before, or maybe just the Bible is unfamiliar with you, in the very front of the Bible there's something called like the Table of Contents. And those contents list all the names of the Bible books in it. And so look over in the New Testament, and they will say John, the Gospel of John, it's the fourth book in the New Testament. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, did I get that right? Yeah, it's the fourth book in the New Testament. And we'll be in chapter 4. It'll tell you the page number that you can find the book of John on there. So it's been a couple weeks. Let me give you a brief summary of what has occurred thus far in the story. Jesus goes to Samaria from the city of Jerusalem, and he rests by a well. It's called the Well of Jacob in the town of Sychar in the area known as Samaria. And he's been traveling all day. So he gets to this well, and he's really tired, and he's also really thirsty. And so he sends his disciples out to get some food and sustenance for them, and he waits by the well by himself. While he's there, a woman of Samaria, this is at noonday, it's the hottest part of the day. So at noonday, this woman comes up to the well, and she's just minding her own business. She's doing what she's done every day, is come and get well. So nobody, it's at a time of day when nobody will see her. Nobody will mind her. They'll just stay out of her business. Everybody except Jesus. She doesn't expect to find Jesus there that day. So he strikes up a conversation with her, and one thing leads to another, and he ends up telling her everything about her life. She's living in a situation that she's probably a little ashamed of. She's had five husbands, and the current man that she's living with now is not her husband. So she's kind of ashamed of all that, but Jesus doesn't dig in on her because of that. He wants to reach your heart. He knows that her greatest need is for love and acceptance. And so he begins talking with her and showing her that she doesn't really need the things of this world to meet her needs. She needs the things of outside this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as they begin to talk, it finally dawns on her that he is the long awaited. She thinks he's just a prophet. She doesn't know that he's actually the Son of God and the Messiah just yet. So as she comes to that realization, she gets excited, and we're going to find out what she does next. So that's kind of what's happened to the in the story up to this point. But if we could summarize everything that we've looked at so far, notice that in the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3, that it is not the good that we've done that earns eternal life. Nor is it the bad things we've done that prevent God from loving us. Chapter 3, it's Nicodemus, the guy who's good by his deeds. Chapter 4, it's the woman of the well who does not have good deeds. Jesus comes to all of us and offers the gift of salvation because of his love for us. That's it. And when we accept his love and we begin to love him back, we enter into a relationship with him, and we share in fellowship with him. And as we do, we become his disciples. So that's where we pick up today. Look at verse 27 of chapter 4. So at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They're addressing Jesus. So as the disciples returned from getting food for the group, they found Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. In the Middle East, it was culturally taboo for a man to talk with a woman and have a public conversation. It was even more culturally taboo for a Jew to be talking with a Samaritan. That's just not what they did. So as the disciples came rushing up, in their minds, Jesus must have had some important need, or else he wouldn't have needed to talk to her. What was it, they thought? Did he need medical attention? Was he in trouble? Well, they asked Jesus, "What's the matter?" They didn't even talk to the woman at all, or even acknowledge her. "Is there a problem?" In other words, what reason could you have for talking to her unless it was an absolute emergency? Ah, an emergency. Now we're getting closer to why Jesus was talking to her. There are going to be two urgent issues that begin to unfold as we finish this story. We're about to see the first one in the very next verse. Look at verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, pause there. So this woman leaves her pot. What does the pot symbolize? It symbolizes the many tools and the ways that we use to meet our physical needs. But she has found the source of living water. And she runs off to tell others, because others need to know about Jesus too, right now. Notice her sense of urgency. Verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. So, while Jesus didn't tell her everything she did, I think that would have been a bit uncomfortable for her, don't you think? It probably felt like it. He named just a couple things, and so let's stop right there. Let's not talk about me anymore, if you remember that she changed the subject. Really, the statement is made to indicate that the prophet, the Messiah they all had been waiting on for thousands of years, had come, fulfilling the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. Now, we went over this a couple weeks ago. God, Jesus especially, Jesus has fulfilled every single prophetic utterance of him all through the Old Testament. He fulfilled every single one of them. The odds makers say, people that have done studies of this said, the odds for Jesus even fulfilling like five of them, it's astronomical. But that Jesus would fulfill hundreds of prophecies about him, there's not even a mathematical equation that could figure out what the odds of that happening. So even in this little obscure verse, all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, the first five books of the Bible, here's what was written about a future Messiah. I will raise up for them a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Talking about like Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them everything that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him. That was the primary verse that the Samaritans were hanging on to, looking forward to a future Messiah. If you remember, they only had the first five books of what we call now the Bible, the first five books. So they didn't really have a lot of revelation of who the Messiah was going to be, like unfolded in the Psalms and in Isaiah and Jeremiah and various other books of the Bible. So notice that after the people of her village heard the news, that they hurried out to Jesus too. Verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything? Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Okay, so while this woman of Samaria has her spiritual eyes open, the disciples are still looking through earthly eyes. They're still looking, they're realists, what we'd call realists. They're looking at things in the physical realm. They're probably thinking, he must be so hungry, making him forget customs and who these Samaritans are. He's so hungry that he's forgotten. Give him some food. See how they say, give him some food. Now, Jesus uses their focus on food, which is an earthly concept, to awaken their spiritual understanding. You guys with me this morning? Because for the rest of the book of John, we're going to see Jesus communicate with people in a specific pattern. Note here that Jesus says something paradoxical and confusing to get people's attention. What? Then the people get confused, right? They start scratching their head like a monkey doing a math problem. Like, what? What are you talking about? Then verse 3. Jesus then explains the spiritual reality behind the physical. And that's how he teaches. For instance, look at Nicodemus. the Nicodemus story. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, what? How can a person be born twice? And then Jesus gives them the spiritual principle. Well, I'm talking about being born again spiritually, by the Spirit. And that's how he's going to communicate all through the rest of John. It's kind of fun to look at this pattern as we come across it. So to the disciples, Jesus said, I have food that you do not know about. What? Impossible. Okay, who brought him food already? You mean he had food and he still sent us to town? Why did they get sent into town, really? Have you ever wondered that as you read this? The fact is that Jesus didn't want his disciples around when he was going to be talking with the woman. Why would Jesus not want the disciples around when he was going to be ministering? Because they're around most of his other times. Well, see, the bad blood between the Samaritans and the distinctly Jewish disciples would have undoubtedly made the environment hostile. Jesus needed the chance to talk with her alone so as to win her heart. It's so important to understand this. You see, it's hard to witness to people when their defenses are up. Speaking of winning people to Christ, it's a whole lot better to win people's heart for Christ with kindness and love than to beat them over the head with the law. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking them to the law when showing God's holiness and standards. In fact, that's a very effective way to witness. But the law must always point to our need for mercy, which God provided. That's the aha moment in witnessing. Another equally good way to win people to Christ is to let them know that you actually care about them. Jesus loves everyone, and everyone needs to know it. The Bible says that it's the kindness of God that brings people to repentance. Romans 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You ever had those conversations around the Thanksgiving table with a relative that doesn't believe, and it just kind of starts escalating? And then you go, you're going to hell! That probably doesn't have a very successful chance of winning somebody to Christ. Now, if you give up your turkey and gravy, you probably got a better chance. Show them that you love them. The people that carry signs out in front of stadiums. I remember I was at the Billy Graham Crusade, and back years and years ago, and at San Diego Stadium, that's Billy Graham. Come on, Billy Graham. And the place was filled with Christians, probably about 60,000 Christians. And there was this little group of protesters carrying the sign out front, angry. They had Bible verses all printed up and stuff, saying, you're going to hell. These are apostates inside and all that stuff. All I heard was people confronting them in arguments. There's no way they won anybody to Christ. No way. They might have won the argument. Sometimes you can win the argument, but you still can't win them to Christ. It's love. It's showing people that we care about them, assuming that we do. And, you don't want to be fake. But you also, in our witnessing approach, it has to come across with love. So since God has chosen to work through us to win people to Christ, then it is we who need to be kind and winsome to people. That makes sense, right? Even those we might not look like socially or even culturally. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 that Jesus broke down the walls between people. Therefore, we should not be afraid to cross social or cultural lines or be reluctant to go to someone when they may appear much different than us in order to share Jesus or invite them to church or a Bible study. Remember that all hearts have a void and a yearning for acceptance. There's a testimony out there. I believe you can still find it on the internet somewhere. His name is Blue. Just put a Biker Blue testimony. And it's about this guy who was a big, intimidating biker. And he lived in a trailer just outside of the church. He got the beer cans laying all over the, you know, the ground. It's just one of those guys, you know. And tough, though. This guy was a legitimately tough guy, and they were scared of him. Well, there was a little old lady that went over to his trailer one day. "Can I talk with you?" And he's kind of taken back, and he says, "Sure." And she begins to share Jesus with him. Share Jesus in love. I mean, how can his defenses be up when this little old lady is sitting there, just a big old smile? I think she even brought him some cookies or something like that. Tell you that, talk about winning the people to Christ. We've seen that in our own life, haven't we? We had a really mean neighbor. This guy's out of control, alcoholic, screaming at all hours of the night. And we were kind of at war a little bit because we'd asked the management to get involved. Like, can you get this guy to quiet down? And he got really mad at that. So we took him over some cookies one night. And just says, "Hey, we're your neighbors. We feel like maybe we got off to a bad start." And I'm telling you, he melted right before our eyes. Melted. Started making little teddy bears for Zachariah and ended up going to church with us. All just like, it's awesome. So back to the blue story. So she wins this big, huge biker to Jesus. And on a Sunday morning, he puts on the little suit that he had, you know, an old suit, kind of tight fitting. Probably hadn't fit him right since high school. And he wears it in the church, and he just completely surrenders his life to the Lord. And then he began giving his testimony. And his testimony was so powerful that people began asking him to share it. And his testimony has gone around the world. And it all started, and many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it all started with just a little old lady sharing Jesus in love. It's amazing. It's a testimony to the power of love. So, as he often does, Jesus will now open the window to a spiritual reality by using two earthly analogies or metaphors, and that's food and farming. We have any farmers in here this morning? We've got a few, don't we? I know who you are. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now here Jesus uses food as a metaphor for heavenly grace. So write in your Bibles, you might want to write just above food, grace. God the Father will always give us the grace, which is the food, to do the work that he calls us to do. Don't ever wonder whether you have what it takes to do something for God that he tells you to do. Because if he's called you to do it, he's going to equip you to do it, and he's going to provide the means for you to do it, and that is called grace. Notice the phrase, finish his work. In John 17:4, later on in the gospel, we're about 13 chapters later from where we're at today, as Jesus nears the cross, Jesus says that his work is finished. So here in this verse in 34, Jesus is in process of finishing the work. And then in chapter 17, he says the work is finished. Well, what's he talking about? He says, "I have glorified you on the earth and I have finished the work which you've given me to do." These two verses are pointing to his personal ministry. That would be his the personal statement, the vision statement, if you will. But there was still a larger work to be finished that was begun way back in the garden, which affected the entire universe, is what the book of Romans tells us. That all the universe is waiting to be reconciled till humanity is reconciled back with God. So this is the work that Jesus was talking about in this particular one I'm going to show you, is to reconcile humanity back to God the Father through the substitutionary death of God himself through the Son. And that would be the finished work on Calvary. In John 19:30, as we would be wrapping up the Gospel of John, it says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" This was his meta-arching mission, if you would, for his life, to reconcile humanity back to Christ So he had an overarching ministry, and he had a personal ministry, all running concurrent at the same time. Why did he say it is finished at the cross? Because humanity needed to be brought back to relationship with the Father, and that's what Jesus did. Sin had separated us, so the Father sent his Son to do that. You know, I always think about, Jesus is God. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knew that when he was coming to earth that he was going to die. And not just die. He was going to go through a horrific death. What if you knew tomorrow you're going to be scourged so badly that it's going to rip your flesh off? They're going to see your spine. Then you're going to have a crown of thorns put on your head. Then you're going to be forced to carry your cross up a hill. Then they're going to put nails in your hand and nails in your feet. How excited would you be to get up tomorrow morning? Not very, right? Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. And yet he still said, I'll go. I'll go. That was his mission. And though it was difficult, he said, I'll go. You guys, we have a mission too. Our mission may be difficult, but Jesus has called us to go. We are to be his hands and feet. We are to go. Sometimes witnessing to people and ministering to people is going to be hard. Sometimes it's going to be difficult. But that's what we've signed up to be. We are soldiers. We're soldiers in the cause. Now look at the text again. Now Jesus presents another analogy related to farming, verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. So generally speaking, after grains are planted, it takes about 4 months before one can harvest what has been planted. So in the Middle Eastern sun, in the late afternoons, when the sun reflects off the harvest, they tend to look white. So in the setting of this story, perhaps it was the harvest season. And the picturesque landscape revealed a ripe and ready harvest. It's possible. But most scholars think that as the Samaritans were coming towards Jesus, if you can visualize this in your mind, you have a whole town of people coming towards Jesus, that they reminded him of a harvest of souls being brought in. And therefore, Jesus used them as a metaphor for the harvest. And that idea is our second sense of urgency. In this part of the story, just as the harvest is ready and a farmer needs to harvest the crops or lose it, right? For those of you that are farmers out here, if you just leave the crops up and they die, you lose it. You got to bring it in. So all humanity needs to be redeemed or they are lost forever because time is ticking. No one knows when their last day on earth will be. If you do, please let me know. It can come quickly and unexpectedly, as so many people are finding out in increasing numbers. Of course, Jesus may return at any moment. Are you ready? The great tribulation may begin at any time. There are many people that think that it's going to begin in 2023. Are you ready? There must be a sense of urgency in all of us to help bring in the harvest while there is time. We sing a song here at church called Days of Elijah. The song is about the harvest, that the harvest is ready. Jesus is about to come back. The Bible tells us that the harvest is plentiful, but sadly the laborers are few. So pray that God might send us more laborers. Look at verse 36. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now Jesus explains the spiritual reality to the disciples, laying a charge of them that they will have the responsibility to bring in the spiritual harvest. Yet they won't necessarily be the ones that win people to God. They may be the seed planters.
Seed planters are just as important as the ones who see the fruit of a new conversion to Christ. In fact, most of us, for the majority of our time on earth, we're going to be seed planters. We are to plant the seeds of Christ everywhere we go. Oh, it's great to be present when someone converts to Jesus Christ. If you've ever had the pleasure and the honor of being in that moment, it's wonderful. But the truth is that most of us, for our existence on earth as Christians, we're going to be seed planters. Everywhere we go, we're just planting seeds. Sometimes we're watering the seeds that have already been planted. Pray that God gives you a chance to lead someone to Christ. But until that moment comes, just be a seed planter. Be willing to walk in that role and begin praying for that seed. That it springs up. The Bible says that some seeds spring up 30, like 30-fold. Some spring up 60, some spring up 100. Pray that your seed would spring up 100-fold. But do be ready to lead someone to Christ when that moment is there. I know of so many stories where someone had the moment, they had the few minutes to lead somebody to Christ, and they did, and then only to find out that person was killed on the way home. You never know. When you have the chance to lead somebody to Christ, seize the moment. Seize the moment. No breath is granted. Well, I'm almost finished here today. You guys doing all right? Look at verse 38. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. I think it's amazing what one testimony can do through a person who is willing to speak up for Jesus. She was excited. Folks, we need to get excited and stay excited about Jesus, about sharing the gospel. We have the best news in the world. You may have heard some news today. Hey, my sister just had a baby. My brother-in-law just had a baby. I'm telling you, the best news in the world is my friend just got saved. We have the best news in the world to share the gospel with somebody. What a great privilege we have to be a partaker with Jesus Christ and his plan for humanity. To work with God. To work with Jesus. It's a great honor and we should be excited about that. In fact, the gospel means good news. Notice also that those who came to him wanted to spend time with him. And that's the first indication of true salvation. Wanted to spend time with Jesus. If we don't stay hooked up to our source of living water, Jesus, we can dry out spiritually. If we're not excited about spending time with Jesus, we need to ask why. Why? And then notice here too, that as he taught him, look in these verses, even more believed because of his word. Now this is interesting. They didn't believe because of signs and wonders. We read about those accounts. Signs and wonders are great. They should be desired. But even signs and wonders can become idols if we make them our primary focus. Had a friend of mine back in Texas. Man, he was all about just, oh, we got to have miracles. We got to have miracles. We got to have more and more miracles, this and that. And healing, we see people healing and healing, and that's all he ever spoke about. It's all he wanted to see in church, constantly. And his life was a complete wreck. His marriage, one of the hardest marriages I've ever been a part of counseling. He'd lost his focus. Wasn't about Jesus anymore, or a relationship, or pouring into his marriage. It was about seeing a miracle. And you know what? He didn't see a lot of miracles. God will respond once we are living in his presence. Once we are walking in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And once we're walking in love with Jesus, then we'll see the miracles. That's part of our promise. Jesus says expect to see it. But we have to be seeking his presence first, the miracles will follow. They can be elevated to a place where it's just not healthy. So back to the text here. Look at verse 42. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said." It's kind of funny. I read that funny. "Not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So it wasn't her testimony that caused them to believe, but it was her testimony that drew them to Jesus. All of us have a testimony. We're either leading people to Christ or we're leading people away from Christ. As Christians, we should make sure that our testimony is leading people to Jesus. And after they met him, they wanted more. They were hungry and thirsty for more in life, which as they were fed by the word of God and as his living waters quenched their thirst for significance, they were led to exclaim that Jesus was indeed the Savior. I tell you, I can get up here. I could work on a message for 3 weeks. I could have it all memorized, be slick and polished. I can't change a heart. Maybe with a little excitement, I can lead someone to Jesus and make the introduction. But it is the Word of God that changes hearts. It is the Word of God that sanctifies us. It was the Word of God that changed the Samaritans to the point where they said, "You're the man. You're the man, the Savior of the world." And then finally, remember that John, through the Holy Spirit, is writing a persuasive gospel to convince the Jews, the Gentiles, everybody who's ever lived since these times, that Jesus was and is the Messiah. And these people were willing to acknowledge that this Jewish rabbi was the Savior. They were willing to consider that they might have been wrong about whom the Messiah was going to be. Certainly not a Jew, they had always postulated. And I'll end with this. We often have presumptions about Jesus and God that are just not true. We have to be willing to read our Bible and accept the truth of what it tells us about life, about ourselves, and about God's nature. We can't just rely on what we think is true, nor can we just rely on what somebody tells us. We should be looking at it with our own eyes. Because once we know the truth, then we need to submit to it. Finally, as we go, remember that we too are to share Jesus with a sense of urgency. Time is ticking and the harvest is now. Amen. Let's close our eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for those that you've brought today. I pray that the word of God has been planted as a seed, and that as it's watered, you will give it growth and it will produce a fruit 100-fold. Lord, there are those that are out here today and those listening by the internet, they're still on the fence, wondering if all this stuff is true or not. Father, I pray that your word would convince them in their heart that you are who you say you are, and that you would bring them in. Lord, time is ticking. No breath is a guarantee. Father, we love you, and we ask you to have your way with us. God, give us eyes to see. The harvest is all around us. All around us, there are people that need to hear about you, hear the gospel. Lord, the enemy would tell us, oh, it's scary. What are they going to think? Lord, those are just tactics of the enemy to try to keep us still, to keep us from moving. Lord, give us spiritual eyes to see. And then give us the courage and the grace to accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.